If you'll take out your copies of the scriptures and turn to our Old Testament reading, this morning it comes from Psalm 22. We'll read the entire psalm. This is a psalm that we'll see the author of Hebrews quotes, but a portion of in what we're looking at for our sermon text in the New Testament. The whole of this psalm is quite familiar to most Christians because its beginning is what are on the lips of Jesus in his crucifixion. If you're using one of our pew Bibles, you can find this reading on page 580. Page 580, Psalm 22, verses 1 through 31. First, though, let's pray that God would give us understanding of his word. Our gracious God, we pray that you would come now and impress upon us the gravity of what is about to occur. That as we come to your scriptures, as we hear them read in the assembly of your people, we hear the voice of the living God. We do thank you, Lord Jesus, that as you're at the right hand of the Father, you continue to execute your office as our prophet, and that you do this through your Spirit and your word. And so we pray, Holy Spirit, that you would come now and gird on your mighty sword, as you once breathed out your scriptures and given them once and for all to your church. We pray now that you would continue to breathe out into us through them, giving us the new life that only you can supply. We ask these things, Lord Jesus, in your most holy name. Amen. Psalm 22. To the choir master, according to the Doe of the Dawn, a psalm of David. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breasts. When you I was cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb, you've been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. Many bulls encompass me, strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me, like a ravening and roaring lion. I'm poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it is melted within my breasts. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. For dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircle me. They have pierced my hands and feet. They can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You've rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him. All you offspring of Israel, For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. And he has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship. Before him shall bow all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. It shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. Now, if you'll turn to our New Testament reading in the book of Hebrews, which will also be our sermon text this morning, Hebrews chapter 2, verses 10 through 18. If you're using a Pew Bible, you can find that on page 1276. Hebrews 2, verses 10 through 18. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who, through fear of death, or subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Your word is a lamp to my feet. You may have never watched the Hollywood classic, The Godfather, but chances are that you are at least familiar with the famous scene that opens the movie. Marlon Brando sits in a chair, his cheeks stuffed to make him look like a bulldog. And he's playing the role of Don Corleone, this mob boss. And he hears the pleas of this man named Bonacera. Bonacera tells this story of how he's immigrated to America, found success here, but his daughter has been beaten brutally by her boyfriend and his college pal. And a judge in America suspended the sentence for this miscreant and set him and his pal free. And now Bonacera wants justice. He wants the help of this mob boss to deal out retribution to these abusers. So Bonacera offers to pay Don Corleone to have this man and his friend killed. And the Don is insulted by this, and he claims that he is no murderer for hire. He reprimands Bonacera for going to the courts first instead of coming to him in friendship. And so rather than accepting a contract for hire, Don Corleone agrees to help this man in exchange for his friendship. So Bonacera pleads, be my friend, Godfather, and he kisses his ring. The deal is made. The favor is going to be granted. But we discover soon that friendship is not all that Don Corleone wanted. As he walks Bonacera to the door, the Don tells him these most famous words, which you probably know. Someday, and that day may never come, I will call upon you to do a service for me. But until that day, consider this justice a gift on my daughter's wedding day. Some gift. And we all need help in life, but we know that we can turn to places for that help that have strings attached to them that we fear to have dangling over us. Who wants to live with an uncashed debt to a mob boss? No one. Of course, you do not have to be in the pocket of a Don Corleone to be beholden to that kind of help. There are many in your world who would pose as your friend, eager to give you aid, but not for altruistic motives. Rather, they recognize that in doing this for you, they gain the upper hand. Favors could be granted that are nothing more than forms of leverage that can be used to manipulate us to the advantage of others. And so it's uncommon for those who are in powerful positions to use their power in truly selfless ways. Ways that are not for their advantage, but the advantage of someone else from whom they have nothing to gain. And this is what is truly astonishing about the help that Christ offers and gives to his people. These verses in the closing of Hebrews chapter 2, they paint for us a portrait of an utterly selfless helper, one who has all power and authority, who we've seen in the first chapters, the one who created the very world, and yet he uses that power and authority not to his own advantage, but to the advantage of the helpless, the fallen. This is central to the logic of the incarnation, that though God the Son is the radiance of the glory of the Father, the exact imprint of his nature, yet for our sakes he takes to himself a frail humanity and he subjects himself to the road of humiliation which leads to a most brutal death. And these verses in Hebrews, they show us a Christ who stands ready to help you, ready to give you his aid, to help all of those who come to him, even to seek out those who are not seeking his help in his mercy, and to give them his aid. And there are certainly strings that are attached to this help, but they're not strings of manipulation. As we'll see, they're strings that lead us along with Christ into the glory and honor that he has. And so the truth I want you to see this morning is this. It's there in the note insert that maybe you got at the front door along with the points. It's this. Seek the help of Christ as your sympathetic and risen priest. Seek the help of Christ as your sympathetic and risen priest. 3 points we'll consider. First, a sympathetic priest. Second, a victorious priest. Third, a helping priest. So let's begin with our first point, a sympathetic priest. Here in the close of chapter 2, the author of Hebrews begins to reflect in a more extensive way upon a theme that he mentioned in the opening verses of Hebrews 1, a theme which will occupy the majority of his attention in the rest of this epistle. And that is the theme of the high priesthood of Christ. And we find here a thought to which the author of Hebrews will return later on as he reflects on Christ's priesthood. And that is that in order for Christ to be our high priest, it was necessary that he become one of us. Hence verse 17. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God. This is something we must have front and center as we contemplate the mystery of the incarnation. We cannot allow the nostalgia and saccharine sentimentality of the Christmas season to obscure from our view why it is God the Son must be born of a woman. This baby was born to do what verse 17 says, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. He's come to satisfy the demands of divine justice, to drink down the cup of God's wrath. He takes to himself tiny human hands so that those hands could eventually be nailed to a cross in the God-forsaken death of the damned. He is cursed by the Father. Christ comes to propitiate the righteous anger of an offended God, to stand between us and the ferocity of the divine justice we deserve as our high priest. But in order for him to do that, for him to represent us as our high priest, first, he had to be one of us. He had to be made like his brothers in every respect. Your human sin demands a human savior, one who has all that is essential to what it means to be a man. Hence verse 14. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things. This is why the church has fought so hard over the long centuries against all kinds of misguided theologies which would try to teach us that Jesus is something less than fully human or something more than fully human, by denying to him some component or property of what it means to be a human. He needed a true human body, a true human soul, a true human mind, a true human will, in order for him to share in all that it means to be human, to be our priest. And likewise, the nature of his divinity, it can't be mingled with his humanity. There's no communication of properties from his divine nature to his human nature, because if there were, then his humanity wouldn't really be humanity. It would be something else, some divinized form of superhumanity. He needed to be made like us in every respect, except, of course, our sin. And in so doing, he becomes exactly what verse 17 says, a merciful and faithful high priest. He could not sympathize with us in his mercy if he was not made like us in his humanity. And this is how representation works. We understand this in how we have structured our own congressional system. If someone wishes to run here in Illinois' 6th congressional district for Congress, but they live in Green Bay, we're going to say, take your cheese hat and go back to Wisconsin, according to the federalism of the U.S. Constitution, you must live in a state in order to represent that state. And likewise, the priestly representation that Christ exercises requires him as a priest to be one of the people on behalf of whom he ministers. That's why the author of Hebrews appeals to the words of Psalm 22 here. He says in verse 11 that Christ is not ashamed to call us what? To call us brothers. And in verse 12, he quotes the words of Psalm 22, verse 22, to that effect. And in so doing, the author of Hebrews also draws our attention to something else. It surely would not have been lost on the Christian audience that he writes to, who are mostly Jews, that Psalm 22 contains the cry of dereliction which burst forth from the lips of Jesus as he was crucified. My God, why have you forsaken me? Those are the opening words of Psalm 22, as we saw in our Old Testament reading. Hence, the one who is not ashamed to call us brothers in the words of Psalm 22, verse 22, is the same one who has expressed the distress of the cry of Psalm 22, verse 1. And the two things go hand in hand. The bond of brotherhood that Jesus shares with you, Christian, is a bond that was forged in the darkest pit of his abandonment and pain. That's the thought which leads the author of Hebrews down this path to begin with. Back up in verse 9, what we looked at last week. We read how Jesus' exaltation is the direct outcome of his humiliation. That he's crowned with glory and honor. Why? Because of the suffering of death. That he comes to taste death for everyone who belongs to him. And so as an elaboration on this, the author of Hebrews continues now in verse 10 to say that it was fitting that God would make the founder of our salvation perfect through suffering. Why was this fitting? What was it about the nature of Christ's experience as the man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, that answered to this divine sense of propriety? Why was it more than appropriate for Christ to be made perfect through suffering? Because without this, we do not have a Christ who is what we read in verse 17, a merciful and faithful high priest. That's what's so marvelous about the sympathy of our Savior. Is it not the case that when you are going through something that is excruciating, that the people who can offer you the most expert kind of sympathy and support are those who have experienced something of what you are experiencing? Those who come to you in your grief and pain with trite platitudes, or worse yet, calloused indifference, are usually those who have absolutely no concept of what you're enduring. But those who have had firsthand knowledge of those kinds of trials which you are walking through can bring a balm to your soul which shapes itself expertly to all of the contours of your pain. This is your Savior, Christian. This is your Savior. Jesus can put his fingers on all the nuanced intricacies of your anguish, because there's not one of them which he has not in some sense experienced himself. Have you been betrayed? Jesus knows what it's like to have his closest friends abandon him, and one of them, worse yet, to sell him out. Have you been anxious? Jesus knows what it's like to be bowled over in prayer and to sweat drops of blood. Have you been abused? Jesus knows what it means to be stripped naked and to be turned into a cruel sport for those who are powerful. Have you been frail? Jesus knows what it means to have all of his strength and life drained from his body. Have you known the loss of a loved one? Jesus knows the bitterness of bereavement. And when your hour at last has come, and you must face down your own death, you can know that you walk through the shadows of that valley holding the hand of one who has gone before you and already walked that path. Whatever it is that stings your soul, you have a merciful and faithful high priest who has known that exact same sting. One who's not ashamed to call us brothers, one who stands next to us in the family of all of those who've been united to him and bear the impress of his cross upon their lives. But the glory of the gospel is that Jesus has come to give us more than sympathy, he's come to give us victory. That brings us to our second point. a victorious priest. The author of Hebrews calls Jesus something in verse 10 that he'll repeat later on in chapter 12 when he talks about us running a race and looking to him. Our Pew Bibles translate it with the word founder. Christ is the founder of our salvation. Now, the Greek word that stands behind that translation is the subject of a debate. There's disagreement about how to capture all of its exact nuances in English. It does certainly involve the connotation that one is the originator or the founder of something. However, it probably has more dimensions to it than are really adequately captured by the English word founder, or as some other translations put it, author. Some have argued that the word ought to be translated something like trailblazer, or as the RSV has it, the pioneer. Since the word can actually have meanings of one who goes before a company of people to lead the way. And certainly that fits with much of what we find about Jesus in the author of Hebrews, what he has to say. That he's gone before us, that he's opened up the way for us into the heavenly tabernacle of God. However, even the word pioneer or trailblazer still may not capture all the shades of nuance that are packed into this word. And so others have argued that what it really ought to be translated is champion. They see in the word these ancient notions of one who does representative combat on behalf of armies. Think of David and Goliath. Indeed, the word is used in classical Greek to describe the exploits of Hercules on behalf of men. And some scholars have even argued that maybe the author of Hebrews is playing on the myth of Hercules here in these verses, since Hercules was said to have wrestled with the dark-robed Lord of Death and beaten him. Now, it may not be certain that that's exactly what the author of Hebrews has in mind, that he's portraying Christ as the one who, in a purposeful way, has done truly what Hercules was only said to have done in mythology. But there is no doubt that the author of Hebrews does present Jesus here in these verses as the one who is the champion of his people. And so perhaps the best translation of this word is actually what the old King James Version rendered it as: captain. Christ is our captain. He leads the way before us, and what's more, he carries the banner of his people into combat as the hero who fights on behalf of his people. He's the captain of our salvation. And this element of the gospel, it answers to a longing that is deeply etched into the human psyche. Bonnie Tyler is not the only one who's holding out for a hero. And across the vast array of very different human cultures, we find that they all have this common love of the epic tale of the champion, the hero. Disney's found a way to make a gold mine of this with the Marvel Universe. And we want Captain America and the Black Panther and Wolverine. We're holding out for a hero. And one of the great themes of Scripture is that this human longing is answered in Christ. As we saw over the course of the last year in the book of Revelation, Jesus comes to us as the dragon slayer, the serpent crusher. And so joining its voice to this great chorus of Holy Writ is the theme of the book of Hebrews here. Jesus is the captain of our salvation. He leads the way before us and he crushes the enemy who threatens us. We find this notion come out in vivid colors in verses 14 through 15 here in Hebrews 2. Why does God the Son wrap himself in a human nature? Why is this babe born in Bethlehem? He was born to break the head of a tyrant. That's the purpose of his incarnation. Verse 14, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. He comes to do combat. Of course, we find in the book of Hebrews what we found in the book of Revelation, and that is that Christ's role as our champion, it subverts what we anticipate from our heroes. The captain of our salvation does not achieve his conquest by means of the violent overthrow of his enemies. The lion of the tribe of Judah conquers how? As he is the lamb who was slain. That's what we find here. He destroys Satan. He destroys the one who has the power of death, but he does that through his own death. The instrument of his combat is not a sword, but a cross. His conquest comes through his defeat. And so it's not through the machismo of Hercules, but through the degradation of Golgotha that the champion of our faith wins his victory. There's something about the conquest of Christ that at once fulfills and yet subverts everything that we've come to expect of the epic tale of the hero. And thus, we cannot perceive this with the eyes of the flesh. The glory of this champion comes through what, in the estimation of the world, is nothing but weakness and foolishness. We can only make sense of the mystery of the cross through the eyes of faith, seeing there what is unseen. But when we do have eyes to see this, then we understand what it means for us to have such a champion. Because in the Son of Man subjecting himself to death, he subjects death to himself. He now holds its keys. As Martin Luther put it in his commentary in these verses, for this is the most glorious kind of victory, namely, to pierce the adversary with his own weapon and to slay him with his own sword. That's what Christ does. He destroys death through death. And as a consequence of Christ's victory, we live our lives in the intrepidity, in the courage of what we will sing in just a moment. Now ye need not fear the grave. As we read in verse 15, that Jesus delivers all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Now some of you might be thinking, come on, Pastor, why do you have to talk about death? Christmas is a week away and you're really cramping my holly jollies. But many of you know exactly why it is fitting to talk about the grim realities of the grave in these kinds of times. Holidays are always a reminder of death. Over the celebrations you'll have over the next weeks, there are many of you who will be painfully aware of someone who is not there at the table anymore. A parent, a sibling, a spouse, a child. And so in contemplating what the Christ child has come to do, we cannot let this slip from our vision. He's come to destroy the one who has the power of death, to deliver us from the tyrannical grip of the fear of our own mortality and its inevitability. And so in our commemoration of what God the Son was born to do, we are reminded that there is coming a day when the corruption of this passing age will melt before the imperishability of his glorious life. Our risen champion, a day when God will give us life in the place of death, joy in the place of sorrow, beauty instead of our ashes. And so holidays may be a reminder of death, but for we who belong to Christ, they're also a reminder of resurrection. A reminder that the last word of joy which Christ utters taunts the grave. The victory of his resurrection, a reminder that our champion descended into the bowels of death in order to wrest its keys from its hands and emerge victorious. And so to contemplate the first advent of Christ is at once to be reminded of the second advent of Christ, that he'll return And at last, death will be swallowed up in victory. Your sympathetic priest is also your victorious priest. And because he's both of these things, he's ready to do what the author of Hebrews says he stands ready to do in verse 18. He's ready to help. Brings us to our third point, a helping priest. The letter of Hebrews may have some deep things in it, but it is not a doctrinal treatise that is written to tantalize the curiosities of those who love to contemplate theology just as a kind of intellectual hobby. No, this is a pastoral letter. It has pastoral aims. Its purposes land square in the middle of the practicalities of your life. And the most central of these aims is encapsulated in what the author of Hebrews will go on to say in chapter 4, verse 14. Let us hold fast our confession. Holding fast our confession. This is a letter written to exhort those who are tempted to apostasy, tempted to let go of their confession of faith in Christ. And so it's wholly unsurprising then to see that the author of Hebrews goes on and on and on about the supremacy of Christ. That's what those who have drooping hands and weak knees need. They don't need a pep talk about finding some kind of innate resolve within themselves. They do not need to look to their own strength and resources. They need to fill their vision with the one who is the substance of their faith, the champion who is the object of their faith. And that's what you need as well. Never underestimate the practical value of contemplating the supremacy of Christ. Because the principal act of your faith is trusting in Jesus. And that principal act of faith as we trust in Jesus is what gives vitality and strength to all of the other motions of faith. The goal of the author of Hebrews in laboring to help us to see the supremacy of Christ is that we would turn to him for help and that we would repose our trust on his all-sufficient abilities as the captain of our salvation. And we do well to learn a lesson from the author of Hebrews in this. Because too often we make the mistake of coming to the struggling Christian and telling them all the things that they should do and neglect to ever mention the one in whom they should trust, the high priest to whom they should turn for help. Certainly we need to give and we need to receive godly counsel about how we are to act in this world, but more fundamentally, what our brothers and sisters need from us when they're being put to the test is for us to help them fill their hearts with the vision of Christ. Christ helps you. And of course, the help of which the author of Hebrews speaks here assumes this magnificent truth that's unfolded throughout the letter. Namely, that Christ is alive, that he is at the right hand of the Father on high, and that the distance between his heavenly position and your earthly struggles is no barrier to his continuing agency in your life, that he acts in heaven. And as he acts in heaven, he acts on earth as the effects of what he does in heaven register on earth. Christ is the one who helps us. He helps us as we see in verse 18 as we're in the midst of temptation. Temptation in verse 18 is perhaps not the best translation of that word because when we read the word temptation, we tend to narrow this verse down then to a list of all of the besetting sins with which we continually struggle. The things that we would identify as our personal temptations. But this is talking about something broader than all of the patterns in your life of illicit desires. It certainly includes them, but it's broader than them. A better way, in my opinion, to translate verse 18 would be, for because he himself has suffered when tested. He's able to help those who are being tested. Because you see, the temptations that the author of Hebrews is talking about, they're not just about those besetting sins that you have a pattern of falling into and indulging yourself in unguarded moments, but all those temptations that meet us whenever we are in the crucible of trial. Even those temptations that otherwise might be unusual for us. Because it's when your faith is being put to test in exceptional ways that sometimes you find the seeds of unbelief hiding in your heart in ways that surprise you. And it's in those moments that you need to realize that Christ is what the author of Hebrews says that he is the captain of your salvation. He is your merciful and faithful high priest, and he stands ready to give you help. We can see the nature of that help very clearly in what he says of Jesus in verse 11. He says that, "For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source." Jesus is our great sanctifier. We talk a lot about sanctification in Reformed circles, and rightly so. Sanctification is that central, that crucial work of God's grace in which we're maturing, we're growing in what it means to die to sin and live to righteousness. And that work of grace, it makes you active. It enlists your energies so that you participate in this task of growing in sanctification. But while you are an active participant in the work of sanctification in your life, you should never lose sight of the fact that Christ is your sanctifier. He's the source from which your holiness grows. And so amidst the temptations of your life, when you're tossed into the blast furnace of your trials, he's the one who comes to you and more fills you with the fruits of holiness. He's your sanctifier. And so you have to constantly turn to him for help. And that's why one of the principal weapons that you have at your disposal in the battle of your growth in holiness is prayer. That most basic act of petitioning your high priest for the help that you need as you find that the metal of your faith is being put to the test. And we should not overlook the other thing Jesus helps us to do. It's implied in the quotation of Psalm 22, verse 12. "I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise." The author of Hebrews paints for us an image of Christ as one who stands in the midst of the assembly of God's people to confess God's name and to sing God's praise. This is a running theme in the book of Hebrews. Christ is the chief liturgist. As our high priest, he is the worship leader of God's people. And thus, among the many things that Christ helps us to do is he helps us to worship. As we're tested in the tenacity of holding fast to our confession of faith, we look to Christ as he confesses God's name and he sings God's praises in the midst of the congregation. What a blissful mystery it is to know that when we sing to God, the chorus we join is led by the voice of Jesus himself. He sings. He sings in the midst of the congregation, the author of Hebrews says. What it will be like to stand in the worshiping assembly of the heavenly Zion on that great day and to hear Christ open up his glorified vocal cords and sing to the Father is beyond what I can fathom. Our high priest sings to God and leads us in singing, leads us in that faith that we express in our singing. He helps us in our temptations as our sanctifier, and in so doing, he helps us to worship God as we ought, to confess God as we ought. And we should note the way in which the author of Hebrews represents Christ helping us here. There's an image packed into this word in verse 16 that gets translated as he helps the offspring of Abraham. The word help does not capture the full dimensions of that underlying word. I'm sorry, the ESV is getting a bad rap this morning, isn't it, Ben? But help doesn't capture all the full dimensions of this because this Greek word literally means to take hold of. It's not just that Christ helps you, he grips you. He reaches out his hands and he takes hold of you. The author of Hebrews may be referring here to Jeremiah 31, verse 32, because in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, we find in that verse the same verb that's used here. And there in Jeremiah 31, verse 32, the prophet says that the Lord took hold of Israel by the hand and led them out of Egypt. So the image then is like that of a father gripping the hand of their little child to lead them to safety. Between living in Philadelphia and now Chicagoland, my daughters have lived their lives always either on the edges of big cities or in the middle of them. We often do what parents in big cities do. We take them downtown to see all of the sights, the fun things, and we find ourselves in the midst of seething crowds. What do? We do what any parent does. We hold their hand tight. And we lead them through this wall of humanity to safety. That's what Jesus does for you as your helper. Like a parent who grips the hand of their child in the midst of danger, Christ grips you. He leads you. And where is it that he leads you? Look at verse 10. Through God, what God is doing in Christ is he is bringing many sons to glory. The glory and the honor that humanity was destined for, the glory and the honor that Psalm 8 spoke of as we saw last week, the glory and the honor that Jesus is now crowned with because of the suffering of his death, is a glory and an honor that he is making you to be a participant in. Christ, your helper, stretches out his hand and he lays hold of you, he grips you, and in gripping you, he leads you to his own glory. And so when you turn to Jesus for help, you are not turning to one who's a manipulator, one who will give you help with all kinds of strings attached by which they will abuse you for their own gain. No, the only strings that are attached to the help that Jesus gives are strings that he uses to lead you into the glory that he shares. Turn to him in faith this day. Believe on him. Trust in him. He's a powerful friend. A friend who does not use you for his own advantage, but instead gives up his advantage as he takes the form of a servant to know your trials, to know your pain, and to lead you into the privileges of the advantages he enjoys. Seek the help of Christ as your sympathetic and risen priest. Let's pray. Our Lord Jesus, how marvelous it is to see you for who you are. We do pray that as we are put to the test, as our faith is thrown into the furnace, as we face temptations, that you would help our eyes never to drop away from you, that we would look to you. We cry for your help, and in crying for it in faith, find it. And that you would grip us, lead us by the hand into your heavenly country. We do ask these things in your mighty name. Amen.